You may be seated.
Well, we do continue our series on the Gospel of John this morning as we turn now to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, we've been looking these last number of weeks at the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, and in the weeks before that, at the scene that unfolded there in the upper room as Jesus ministered to his disciples and also to us, that our hearts would not be troubled, but that we would be greatly encouraged by our Savior. And now there's a bit of a shift in John's Gospel as the scene there in the upper room comes to an end. And as Jesus and his disciples leave the upper room, and as Jesus enters into the Garden of Gethsemane and all the events of that Thursday night are set into motion by Jesus' own will. And so this morning we're going to be looking at John 18, verses 1 through 14, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this text together this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, what you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as we read this account of the Garden of Gethsemane, our minds go back to another garden. Our minds go back to creation itself, and we're mindful that when God created the world, He planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there the Lord God put the man whom He had formed to work that garden and to keep it. And the Lord God gave a command to the man there in the garden, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And having given that command to the man, you remember how the Lord God then proceeded to give a bride to the man, and how when God created the woman, Adam awoke from his sleep with great rejoicing as he looked upon his bride. He rejoiced in his bride, and so God's perfect creation came to this wonderful and glorious climax of the marriage of the first man and woman. But then something happened in the garden. The serpent came into the garden and he questioned the word of God. And he tempted the woman to eat of the forbidden fruit. And Adam, who was standing right there with her, failed to guard the garden. He didn't raise his heel to crush the head of the serpent. Instead, he stood idly by and watched his wife eat. and then took from her hand the forbidden fruit, and he ate. He joined with his wife in her sin. He didn't lay down his life for his bride. And so the sentence was pronounced upon him, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The lush paradise of Eden was ruined by the rebellious sin of our first parents. Emmanuel's land reverberated with the just sentence of death. Adam turned the garden into a grave. And John has all of that in mind as he records for us the events of our text this morning. He lays the setting for us in those opening verses. Look with me again at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. The table fellowship of the upper room is over. The sweet hour of prayer is finished, and Jesus now goes out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, that same brook that so many years before David had crossed when he fled for his life from his son Absalom. But now David's great son, Jesus, crosses that brook not to flee for his life, but to lay down his life. On the other side of that brook, John tells us, there was a garden. It was, as we just mentioned, from a garden that Adam was exiled. He was exiled because he had broken the covenant. He failed to crush the head of the serpent. He failed to lay down his life for his bride. He lost the title to the tree of life. But Jesus has come to undo all that Adam had done. And so it is the garden which Jesus enters now. He enters because he will keep the covenant. He will raise his heel to crush the head of the serpent. He will lay down his life for his bride. He will earn the right to eat of the tree of life. And John tells us that Jesus and his disciples entered the garden. But of course, at this point, there is one disciple missing, isn't there? We read of him in verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. We've read earlier in John's Gospel that the devil had already put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. And you remember how only hours earlier this very night, Jesus had offered Judas the bread. And after Judas had taken the bread which Jesus had given him, John told us that Satan had entered Judas and Judas went out. And you remember those rather ominous words. It was night. The darkness of night matched by the darkness of Judas's heart. As he left that table fellowship that night, as he left that sweet hour of prayer and went into the darkness of night, he went out to do the work of Satan, lifting up his heel against his friend. Yes, Judas had known Jesus' friendship. He'd known that friendship for 3 years, and Judas knew this garden, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. That garden was a place of fellowship. It was a place of communion. It was a place of intimacy. It was a place of friendship. Perhaps not unlike those places you enjoy going with your friends. A place that had wonderful memories for Jesus and for the disciples. And yet, Judas, who himself had enjoyed all of that, now with Satan in his heart, in the darkness of night, comes to this very garden to betray that friendship. That he's come to betray it is clear from verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas procured a band of soldiers. Literally, he procured a cohort of soldiers. A cohort was a group of soldiers numbering anywhere from 200 to 600 soldiers. That's what Judas comes with to the garden. Somewhere between 200 and 600 Roman soldiers. He has with him the political authorities. But that's not all. He also procured officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, probably the temple guard. He has with him not only the political authorities, but the religious authorities as well. Here then are state and church, if you will, in league with each other. State and church aligned against Jesus. State and church led by a man who has Satan in his heart. How quickly Judas has done his dastardly deeds in the darkness of that night. Notice how they've come to the garden with lanterns, torches, and weapons. They've come to the garden expecting conflict, expecting resistance, expecting violence. They've come with weapons to arrest the Prince of Peace. They've come with torches in the darkness of night to arrest the light of the world. And it's Judas who has led them here. He will use the place of fellowship to sever that fellowship. He'll use the place of communion to break that communion. He'll use the place of intimacy to betray that intimacy. Judas will use the very strength of the bread he received from Jesus' hand only hours earlier to lift up his heel against Jesus there in the garden. You see what's going on here in the darkness of this night. In Judas, Satan has entered the garden once again. Yet this time, the serpent will not be met by an Adam who stands passively by, watching his bride fall into sin and does nothing about it. No, this time Satan will be met by Christ, the last Adam, who will actively defend his bride. He's come here to lay down his life for his bride. And John makes that abundantly clear to us in the verses that follow. Look at verses 4 through 6. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Judas said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Verse 4 literally reads, "Jesus, knowing all that would come to him." Jesus, knowing all that would come to him. And certainly there is an indication here of all the events that will unfold this night, but I think John means something else by that as well. Here are echoes of John 6, verse 44, where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." And here's what John is reminding us here, even as Jesus enters into the garden, even as he comes forward to the troops and to Judas. Jesus knows all those whom the Father has given to him. He knows all those whom the Father will draw to him. He knows all those who will come to him. It means, dear believer, Jesus knows you. And even as he concluded his prayer in the upper room only moments ago, praying for all believers, all those who would come to him, through all the long centuries of time, so now in the Garden of Gethsemane, you are still on his mind. And with you on his mind, and all those who will come to him on his mind, notice what he does. He comes forward to meet the soldiers. He comes forward to meet the officers. He comes forward to meet Judas. He comes forward to meet Satan. He will not stand passively by and allow his bride to ruin herself. He does not shrink back. He boldly comes forward to meet the enemy. You see, Jesus is the one who is supremely in control here. In fact, as the text goes on, you'll notice Satan will not be permitted to ask the first question in this garden. In fact, Satan will not be permitted to ask any question at all. There will be no questioning of God's word here. No undoing of what God has done here. It's Jesus who is in control here. Jesus is the one who asks the questions. Jesus is the one who is in control. Jesus is the one who puts into motion all the events of this night. Yes, there is darkness here, but make no mistake about it. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness will not overcome it. And so significantly, you notice Jesus' first words there in the garden. He asks, "Whom do you seek?" If you go all the way back to John chapter 1, in verse 38, you'll remember that these were the very first words that Jesus ever spoke in this gospel. "Whom do you seek?" Now at the end of the gospel, he asks the question again. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." Our translation, I think, weakens it just a bit. In these verses, each time when Jesus says, "I am," our translation adds the little pronoun, "I am He." But that's not there in the original. The original, it's the simple words, "I am." And so here is this great band of soldiers, somewhere between 200 and 600 men. Jesus asks them, "Whom do you seek?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus responds by taking the divine name upon his lips, saying to them, "I am." So often in John's gospel, he has said these very things. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." And now, yet one more time in John's gospel, as he marches forth to meet the enemy, he speaks the divine name, "I am." One of those, ironically, who is seeking Jesus this very night, though for all the wrong reasons, is Judas. And he's identified here as one who betrayed him. And John tells us that he is standing not with Jesus, but with them, with those who have aligned themselves against Jesus. Judas identifies with those who are seeking Jesus, but seeking Jesus because they want to put him to death. Their intent this evening is murder. Their intent is to turn this garden into a grave for the giver of life. But look at what happens. Verse 6. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Imagine that scene. Picture that scene. It's one of my favorites in this entire gospel. Jesus simply speaks the name, "I am," and 200 to 600 soldiers fall flat down on the ground. Who do you think's in control? The way that John has written this draws our attention to something very significant here. The soldiers draw back and fall to the ground. The officers draw back and fall to the ground. Judas draws back and falls to the ground. And who is there in Judas but Satan? John is telling us here in no uncertain terms that Satan himself, before the presence of the great I am, falls down on his face before Jesus. Yes, all will bow to him. Here, even before his death and resurrection, Satan is on his face before King Jesus. They all bow before him. Satan is bowing here before the great I am. And so we're given this incredible picture of Jesus and his disciples still standing while all the rest have fallen to the ground. It's a picture of the final judgment, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, then we come to verse 7. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus asks the question a second time, whom do you seek? Why does he repeat the question? Well, if he hadn't repeated the question, the events of this night would not go forward. His enemies would still be flat on their faces on the ground. His enemies would remain on the ground. They would not rise. It's only by Jesus asking this question a second time that his enemies can stand and respond. And when they answered him, the same as before, he responds, I told you that I am. But then notice what he adds to it this time in verse 8. I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. Jesus speaks his name again, that divine name, not to flatten his enemies, but to save his own. He invokes the divine name not to save himself, but to protect his own. He's giving himself in the place of sinners like you and me. When the Son of God spoke his name to Moses at the burning bush, he commanded him to remove his sandals, for the place where he was standing was holy ground. And when he speaks his name here in this garden, he speaks it to offer up his own heel to be bruised. This too, you see, is holy ground. And John means for us to see that, verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Jesus' own word is fulfilled. He is the great guardian of his people. He is the great shepherd who will not suffer his sheep to be lost. He is the great bridegroom who lays down his life for his bride. He willingly gives himself to be bruised, even though his people will not have it. Look at verses 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Peter will not allow the bridegroom to lay down his life for the bride. Jesus has just defended Peter by speaking his own divine name, but Peter misses the point, and he misses it terribly. He thinks he must now defend Jesus. He acts as if the bride doesn't need the bridegroom, as if the sheep don't need the shepherd. Peter, though perhaps with the best of intentions, misses the point. He would spare Jesus' heel and crush the head of the serpent himself, as if he were the last Adam, as if he could stand where Adam fell, as if he could earn the right to eat of the tree of life by the work of his own hands. You see, Peter misses the mark. In fact, he misses the mark quite literally. Peter here certainly was going for the head, but he strikes off the ear. John records this event here in the garden to make a point, and here's the point. Jesus loses none of those who belong to him. He loses not a single member of his body. But the servant of the high priest loses his ear, literally loses a member of his body. It's John's way of saying, the high priest cannot defend you. The high priest is powerless to keep his sheep. And all that the high priest represents cannot save you. The law is not your refuge. And neither is the sword. How badly Peter misses. He went for the head. He struck the ear. But that's not all he misses. No, in the darkness of this night, Peter misses all that Jesus had come to do. Peter would deny Jesus, the very thing that Jesus has come to do. Jesus strides forth with great commitment to lay down his life for his bride, but Peter will not have it. How dark this night has become. Once again, we find Peter appearing so much like Judas. Both Peter and Judas would deny Jesus the great work he's come to do. How much alike they become. In fact, Peter even has a weapon like Judas. And John records all of this that we would not miss the point, that we would not miss what Jesus has come to do. John wants you and me to see that no weapon can stop Jesus, whether that weapon is in the hand of Judas or in the hand of Peter. No betrayer can stop Jesus. No denier can stop Jesus. No darkness can stop Jesus. Not even Satan himself can stop the great friend of sinners. And so, Jesus says to Peter, verse 11, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me?" This is no place for weapons. This is certainly no place for the church to wield the weapons of the world. Jesus is committed to drinking the cup the Father has given him. He is committed to laying down his life for the bride. And so here in the garden, Jesus strides forth. Jesus marches forth. Jesus himself summons the hordes of hell to come forward and take him in order that he might let his own go. Look at verse 12. So we begin to wrap things up here this morning. Verse 12. "So the band of soldiers and their captain, the officers of the Jews, arrested Jesus and bound him." I imagine it was with some degree of fear and trepidation that they now approached Jesus. Only moments ago, he simply said, "I am," and boom, they were down on the ground. And yet, they came forward and bound him. And once again, John writes with a bit of irony here. The word that is translated bound can literally mean stop. And this is what they were trying to do, isn't it? Trying to stop Jesus. But of course, while Jesus allows them to bind him, there's nothing that can stop him. Even on the cross, as his hands are nailed, he saves sinners. He gives himself to be bound, you see, that we may be loosed from our sins. He gives himself to be condemned before sinful judges, that we might be acquitted before the judgment seat of the judge of all the earth, who only does that which is right. And with that in mind, John records for us the events of verses 13 and 14. They led him first to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. You see, their verdict was already decided. They knew where this would end. They had come to bind Jesus, to put him to death. And so our scene this morning comes to its close with the bridegroom leaving the garden in bonds. He has come to lay down his life for his bride, Adam. Well, yes, Adam had made the garden a grave, and the sinful sons of Adam have followed in his footsteps. They arrest the great I Am in the garden. These sons of dust would turn the garden into a grave for the Son of God. John will make that connection for us. If you have your Bibles open yet, just peek ahead a moment to the end of chapter 19. Look at verses 41 and 42. This is now at the end of Good Friday, after the crucifixion, after Jesus has given up his spirit, after the tomb has been prepared and all of that, we come to the end of John 19. And look at what we read there in verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. John means for us to see a connection. John 18 begins in a garden. John 19 ends in a garden. In a garden that has been made a grave. How thankful we can be that that's not the end of the gospel. Because if that was the end, it would not be a gospel. There would be no good news. The Gospel of John doesn't end in chapter 19. It goes on to chapter 20, where John records for us the events of that Easter morning, that resurrection day, that glorious day. And once again, when we get there, we'll see that John has in mind the events of the Garden of Eden so long ago. Here we want to see this is not the end of the story, that man does not have the last word. Judas does not have the last word. Satan does not have the last word. Jesus has the last word. Because on resurrection morning, Jesus will rise up from the grave. He will rise up from the dead. He will turn that grave into a garden. A place of life for sinners like you and me. From that grave, we will learn that death cannot hold Jesus. Death cannot hold him who is life. That the light shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot overcome it. Here we will learn that the bridegroom loves his bride and will not give her up for anything. Because on resurrection morning, what does he do? Jesus, the last Adam, rises up to behold his bride. And his heart is filled with joy. He will rejoice because his work makes his bride beautiful. He laid down his life for her. He earned the right to the tree of life. And this is his gift to his bride. He gives to all who believe in him the right to eat of the tree of life. And the fruit of that tree is the fruit he gives to sinners who call upon his name. Indeed, the fruit of that tree shall be our food at the great wedding banquet of the bride and the lamb, a banquet we shall enjoy forever in Emmanuel's land. Dear Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as John records for you here the entrance of Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane, John, the beloved disciple, wants you to know that your bridegroom loves you. And that he will not fail you. And he will not leave you in your sin. And he will not abandon you there. He loves you so much, he gave himself for you. Gave his heel to be bruised, and with that bruised heel, he crushed the head of the serpent. And why did he do it? He did it because he loves you, because he wanted to cleanse you with his own blood. And he will one day present you to himself in splendor. Without spot. Without wrinkle. Without blemish or any such thing. He will present you holy before him forever and ever. In the paradise garden. That garden city of the Lord. And you can be sure that the serpent will never enter that garden city. He has been exiled forever, cast out forever, will never have entrance in again. But you, dear believer in Christ, there will never be an exile for you. There will never be a banishment for you. You will never be driven out from the glorious presence of your God. You will dwell forever in the light of the Lamb, God's Lamb, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb who takes away your sin. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, as we have spent a few moments together in your word this morning, we do feel as though once again we too have stood on holy ground. To see such commitment from our Savior, who is in control of all things and who willingly gave himself to be bound that we would be loosed from our sins, who willingly gave himself to be condemned, that we would be declared innocent, who gave himself to hang upon that tree, a tree that has become a tree of life for sinners. We thank you that while the sons of Adam would make the garden into a grave, the last Adam has come to make a grave into a garden. We thank you for the life that is ours in him. And we pray that that life might grow, that it might be nourished, that it might be refreshed, that as we live the new life you've given to us, we would give glory to him who has saved us. That Jesus, King Jesus, would receive all the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.